And we'll turn now to Hebrews chapter 8. Our text this morning is verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What is that better covenant? What are those better promises? We'll look at that in a moment, but I want to look at the beginning of this chapter, particularly as we remember that now, since chapter 2, the author has been making this careful case concerning the great high priestly ministry of Jesus. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Listen, if you were Jewish at that time in history, practicing the Jewish religion, traveling several times a year to Jerusalem for one of the feasts of Jehovah, so many of the things that you would experience, so many of the things that you would see were but representations of Jesus, the great high priest who would come. And I don't know if you have been keeping track, if you have made notes concerning the high priestly ministry of Jesus, but what a wonderful high priest to have, because unlike some earthly high priests, there had been many of them. Some historians tell us over 400 different high priests of the order of Levi, the order of Aaron, but our high priest is different in many regards. First of all, the manner in which he was tested. I mean, we all get tested, right? But none of us have aced the test. The test being, how long can we stay righteous? How long, how far can we go without sinning? How far can you go? How long can you go? You say, well, it depends. There's some things, and I really pride myself in being a real righteous person. Okay. But we all have those areas of weakness. You know, we have those areas where we can go a long, long time and not outwardly sin. But if you're like me, you know, when you go a long, long time, you kind of have this attitude, hey, look at me. Look at how well I've done. I kind of indirectly say that to my wife. Have you noticed, hon, that for weeks and weeks and months now, I've hung up all my clothes or, you know, something to that effect? It's a big sin in our household to leave clothes lying around. I learned that when I was first married. But you all know what I mean. You know, we have areas and we think we're really good and we, you know, inadvertently sin because we get prideful about those things. Listen, our great high priest, no matter what area of life, no matter what kind of righteousness we're talking about, he went the distance. Can you imagine the incredible pressure upon him as every week and then every month and then every year he continued on without sinning? And of course, listen, the forces of hell were arrayed against him. Satan was determined to bring him down so that he could not purchase on the cross salvation for you and I. The enemy wanted to disqualify him. And so here is a great high priest, our great high priest, who never sinned, though He lived in a body just like yours, just like mine. He was subject to human weakness and frailty. Isn't that interesting that sometimes we sin just because we're just so tired? We're just so tired. They're intoning holy, 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 and all of the hosts of heavenly angels worshiping Jesus. And then you go to Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, and you get this vision of the throne that John saw and this great glassy sea before it. Not a literal ocean, I'm sure, but listen, you begin to think about these things and you begin to imagine these things, and that's where Jesus is right now. The point being that these Hebrew Christians that are addressed in this letter, they say, "Oh, we got the temple in Jerusalem. You know, we're just going to go back to the temple." You compare the temple to where Jesus is right now? You compare the temple to this great celestial heavenly throne room with all of the angels, with the worship, and here's the amazing. What is Jesus doing in the midst of all of that? He's focused on you. He's focused on me. He's ministering to us. He ever liveth. I mean, this will be like forever. He ever liveth to minister and to make intercession for us. I mean, you imagine the throne room, and then you understand that that's what Jesus is doing presently. I mean, to say he is our great high priest, that's not enough. That's not good enough. But that's what we have. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now let's come down to our text. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So the question arises, maybe two questions. Number one, what was this old covenant? And number two, what was wrong with it? So I want to give you a picture from the book of Exodus concerning the old covenant. I think we understand, I hope we understand, this word covenant. Covenant is something like a contract. It's an agreement between two parties stating what each party promises to do to bring about an agreed upon end or result. That's roughly what we're talking about here when we use the word covenant. So in Exodus chapter 19, God speaking through Moses, He spoke these exact words to Moses, and Moses was to bring these words to the people. Here's what God said. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What had God done to the Egyptians? He'd completely destroyed their army. He completely destroyed the capacity and the power that the Egyptians had to come after the children of Israel there in the wilderness. I mean, essentially, they were free of ever having to worry about this oppressive enemy again. That was done. I mean, God just, boom, he took care of the Egyptians. And then he's carrying them in a sense. I mean, they are walking, but he's doing everything for them as they are trekking through the wilderness. There's this great pillar of fire, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He's feeding them. He's taking care of them. He's meeting their needs. He says, "Now therefore," and I'm reading from Exodus chapter 19, If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he says, Moses, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all of the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The reason I'm smiling is because I know the story. I know their story, and I know my story. I know that I have had that kind of similar attitude. No problem, Lord. I can do this. This will be easy for me, Lord. Yeah. Thank you for all that you're going to do for me. And what you've asked me to do, no problem. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then in chapter 23 of Exodus, God greatly expands what he promises to do for the children of Israel. And so Moses says, now God's going to do this as well. And what do the people say? They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, if you look at the Old Covenant, there's much more that God is obligating himself to do than he is requiring the people to do. He's basically saying, all you need to do is obey me. Just do what I say. And the people are saying, of course. And then in the next chapter, chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24, the covenant that God has given to Moses is written in the book of the covenant, and it is ratified by drops of blood being sprinkled upon it, and all of the people are gathered in this great assembly, and they're watching, and what do they say? Same thing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What are they doing 2 weeks later? They're dancing nakedly before this great idol, great meaning it was made out of gold. They're partying and breaking everything that they told God that they would do. I mean, the ink is barely dry, so to speak, and they've broken the covenant. Now, why did it fail? What was wrong with it? Well, from God's side, there was nothing wrong with it. Was it fair? Absolutely. Was it reasonable? Absolutely. The problem with the covenant is it gave the people no capacity to obey and to keep the commandments that God had given them. As I said, they're all reasonable commandments, but we have a big problem. We are sinful people. And it just seems like, I mean, for some of you, maybe most of us, it's been this way since you were a little baby. All you need is for somebody to tell you not to do something, and you start thinking about, how can I do this? How can I get away with this? You know, your mother, your father, who loves you and cares for you, seeking to protect you, seeking to make sure that nothing bad happens to you, says, don't do this. Why? Well, ideally, they're telling you that because they love you. They are warning you and issuing this rule out of love. And that's exactly what the Father did. It's all about his love for his people. But all of us, with our sinful natures, we're told not to do something and we want to do it. You know, we listen to the lie. We listen to the lie of the enemy. He's holding something back. He's making us miss out on something really pleasurable and really enjoyable. He's trying to wreck our lives. And so we do these things. Now, it just got worse and worse for the nation of Israel. God was merciful. God was gracious. And he included in this whole old covenant a means by which there could be some kind of covering of their sins so that they could go on. And yet, instead of going upward, they went downward. I mean, they got into a downward spiral. The very thing that their prophets said would happen, happened. The prophet said, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And so it finally got to the point where going into captivity was imminent. I mean, it was about to happen, even though they didn't think it was going to happen, even though their king didn't think it was going to happen. I mean, it's right around the corner, and just before the captivity takes place. Now, there was a remnant that understood that because God is holy and because God is righteous, he will judge. And they knew judgment was coming. And I'm sure they thought, you know, this is going to be the end of us. It's over. It's over for this plan that God had, that through the nation of Israel, all the ends of the world would be blessed. It's done. It's over. And God spoke to Jeremiah. And he says, I have a prophecy for these people. They will go into captivity for 70 years. But it's not done. It's not over. And when they come out, there will be a day that a new covenant will be issued. A new covenant will be issued. Now the old covenant, it is mediated by the law of Moses and by the priesthood that was set up according to the order of Aaron. But the new covenant is not going to be mediated with anything connected with Moses, anything connected with the law, anything connected with the new priesthood. The new covenant is going to be mediated by Jesus. By Jesus. See, the Lord was never an earthly high priest. He is a heavenly high priest, so it's going to be mediated from heaven by Jesus. And one of the things that I love about our text, about verse 6, it is a better covenant established on better promises. Now, what I read to you from Exodus, that first passage, Exodus 19, there's one key thing in that passage of Scripture that kind of caused the whole thing to fall apart. What was that? It was the word if. If you will obey my voice and keep my commandment. Now, we look again at the passage that we read. And there are contained in it four promises. Better promises. I mean, there were promises in the first one, but the four that are in the new covenant are better promises. What are they? Well, the first one. It says, the days are coming, says the Lord, will I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm reading right out of Hebrews chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. That's promise number one. You know, the old covenant, God did give them his commandments, but he wrote them on a table of stone. They were external, so to speak. Now, moms and dads taught their children to memorize those commandments, and they were passed down in that way, but there existed in the Ark of the Covenant the tables of stone where God had written his laws. But God says, what I'm going to do this time around is they're going to be inside of you. I'm going to write them on the tables and the walls of your mind and of your heart. Immediately when you come into that new covenant, you're going to have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. You're just going to know it, not so much because you have been taught those things, but because I've actually stamped them, imprinted them, written them in your heart. They're going to be there. And as you grow in that understanding of who you are and how you are to live under this new covenant, more and more of these things will become clear and evident to them because they will be inside of you. That's promise number one. I'll write these things inside of you. And by the way, in order for God to do that, he's got to do some pretty radical heart surgery. There has to be a transformation of your heart. You might say that before you enter into the new covenant, because of what you are, who you are, it's not quite possible for God to write these things. But when you come to Christ, and obviously you've got to come to Christ because he's the mediator of the new covenant. So you have to be his in order to experience the new covenant. You become a new creature in Christ. And the Lord has done things in your mind and in your heart to make it possible for you to now have these things inscribed in your mind and in your heart. Not only that, not only is this surgery, this transforming surgery taking place in your life, but the Holy Spirit comes in to begin doing these things, to begin to write these things in you. Now, the second promise, he promises that he will be our God. That's what he says. Now, listen. God is God. Maybe you don't know God. He's God whether you like it or not. He's God whether you believe in him or not. God is God. And he is a sovereign God. He is sovereign over everything in this universe, and he is God over everything in this universe. But when he says that I will become your God, he's saying that he is going to care for you. He is going to watch over you. He is going to protect you, provide for you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. God does that, you know. Sometimes God just directs us into an activity that's restful, that's restorative. You know, God is our God. He makes us walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, leads us beside the still water. I mean, Psalm 23, that's a beautiful picture of God becoming our God in a very personal sense. I love what Jude says in his closing benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling. He keeps us from things that can really mess us up, that can really bring us down, that can really hurt us. He says, you will be my people. I will be your God. And he makes us his people, and his people make him their God. We do that on an individual basis, don't we? I mean, there comes a time in the life of a believer where you just cry out and you say, Lord, you alone, I just want you. These other things that I've been flirting with and that I've been messing around with, they're no good. I just want you, Jesus. I want to be yours. And I want you to be mine. That's the second promise. How he will come into our life and be in our life the God that we need him to be. Thirdly, he says this, they will all know me. They will all know me. Now, if you're here today, you're here this morning, and you are under the new covenant, and I ask you, maybe as you're leaving, standing out there in the foyer, good morning, brother. Do you know the Lord? And you go, of course I know the Lord, John. You know that. Come on. You were there when I received him. Of course I know the Lord. Well, you see, if you are born again, you're born into the family of God. You're now under the new covenant and you know God. I mean, that's what eternal life is. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, whom you have sent. That's the essence of eternal life. When you receive Jesus, you right away begin to know him. I mean, that's a great way to identify a true Christian. Hey, do you know the Lord? What do you mean? Do you know the Lord? Are you asking if I go to the Baptist church? No. Do you know the Lord? I mean, people who know the Lord, I mean, they respond to that immediately. Yes, I know the Lord. I know Jesus. You know, some within the family of God, within the body of Christ, know him better than others because they've really had a deep desire to cultivate a relationship with him. But if we are under the new covenant, we all know the Lord. Fourth, and listen, this is the key promise. I think the other three really stand upon this promise, and that's this. I will remember your sins no more. That is complete, absolute, unconditional forgiveness. How can God do, how can the omniscient, all-knowing God do that? I don't know. But he says that. I will remember your sins no more. I can't do that. There are failures in my life that I don't think I'll ever forget. From time to time, they cross my mind and I'm grieved. I feel so badly that at some point in my life, I did that. And I don't know that until I am standing in the very presence of Jesus, I will ever forget what I've done. I know I've been forgiven. God says, I will forgive you so thoroughly that I won't even remember that. I won't remember that. Is that not incredible? Is that not just a beautiful but a powerful promise? Man, I'm free of that. I've been forgiven. God has forgotten. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's gone. It's gone. It's washed away. It's cleansed. And it is gone from the mind of God. It's gone. Washed, cleansed, forgotten. Now, Jesus, he's celebrating with the disciples something that he had looked forward to. It was Passover, and it would be his last Passover. And we know that as they were having that time together, that Jesus transformed it into something that some call the Last Supper, but we relate to it in our communion experience. And Jesus said this to his disciples. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, that blood, it was shed for many for the remission of sins. Just in case you're wondering, just in case you're questioning and thinking this, he says concerning this covenant in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." So you might wonder, well, is this new covenant limited just to the house of Israel? Because, Pastor, I don't see any mention in this verse concerning us, concerning the church, concerning Gentiles. How do you know that it extends to all of us? Well, we start with the verse that I just read to you. Jesus speaking of his blood, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many." Now, in the Old Testament, there is a parallel promise that is given several times. And it, I believe, is related to the promise of the new covenant. It's related to the new covenant, and it's definitely related to how the new covenant is going to operate in our lives. It says in Isaiah chapter 32 that from on high, God will pour out his spirit. And then it says in Joel chapter 2 that he will pour out his spirit on all flesh, not just Jewish flesh, but Gentile flesh, not just on special men at special times, but on men and women, on young and old. There will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. Did that happen? Of course it happened. It happened on the day of Pentecost. There was this great outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now, where did that happen? It happened in Jerusalem. And really, if we had been there to observe, we probably would have remarked, well, that was a wonderful thing God did, but it seemed to be exclusively Jewish because Jerusalem was filled with Jewish people, and the first people who manifested what was going on, manifested the reception of the Holy Spirit, they were all Jewish. And they kind of got this idea, you know, this is a part of the deal in the Old Testament God was speaking about. It's for us. It's for we Jews. But then Peter, he had this experience. It's about lunchtime. He's getting hungry. And he had this vision, weird vision. There were all kinds of animals wrapped up in a great big piece of cloth, and they were being lowered from heaven, and this voice said, "Kill and eat." And Peter says, no, I can't do that. He knew it was the Lord's speech. He says, "Lord, I can't do that. You know, I've never eaten anything that's not kosher." And God says, "Wait a minute, Peter, what I have cleansed, you know, don't call common what I've cleansed." That's what the Lord said. And then right at just about that same moment, he's having this weird vision. He had it twice. These guys came to him, and they were actually Roman soldiers, and they said, "Our centurion sent us, and you're to come with us." And so Peter, he didn't know exactly what was up, but he went with them, and they went to the city of Caesarea, the Roman capital of that part of the world. And he met with this guy, Cornelius. Cornelius was so excited to see him because, you see, God was working in his life. God was working in his heart. And he knew that there was something to the God that the Jews worshiped. And he's wanting to get in on all of that. And so Peter actually comes into his house. He comes in and he says, "You know, I've never been in a Gentile's house before." But Peter senses that God is in this. And Cornelius, he's brought some friends. He's brought some family. Peter starts preaching to them, and to the absolute astonishment of Peter and several companions that had come with him, the Holy Spirit falls on these people. And every one of them is a Gentile. And they come to the conclusion, you know, this must be for Gentiles as well. Now that, as you probably know, met a lot of Jewish resistance. But the fact of the matter is that it was for everybody. And so as the disciples, as the apostles began to fan out, it kind of worked in this way. You know this verse. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. So it went to the Jews first, but there were Jews that received it, but there were a lot who did not receive it. So then it started going out to the Gentiles. And finally, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and these folks are all Gentiles, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you take those scriptures, you take the things that we've talked about here for the past few minutes, and I think it's very clear. The new covenant is for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and find new life in his name. Now, finally, you ask, well, how does this work exactly? I mean, I like what you're saying, and I kind of get the concept, but is there any instruction so that these things are happening in my life? You know, the commandments and the direction of the Lord is being inscribed in my heart and in my mind, that I am actually beginning to come under the personal care of God, and I know that he is my God personally, and that he is my God personally. Just knowing the Lord and this wonderful forgiveness, you know, how does that all work so that, you know, I know I'm a part of the new covenant? Well, here's how it works. It's real simple. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Okay, you say. Then what happens? Jesus said, if you abide in me, your life is going to produce fruit. It's just going to happen. You won't have to make it happen. It will just happen. You just abide in me. You say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean, abide? It means that you're with Jesus. You start your day with Jesus. You talk with Jesus. Maybe if the circumstances are right for you, at 10:15 you go for a walk with Jesus. Then at lunchtime you touch down with the Lord. And pretty soon you're just in this mode where there is this constant connection with the Lord. You're abiding in the Lord. It doesn't mean that the other things that you do in your normal day don't happen. They do happen. But there's a presence. There is this spirit meeting spirit thing in your life. His spirit is with you. You know he's there. You're abiding in him. And there is direction given, even sometimes before you ask, because you don't even have time to ask. You've got to make this instant decision. And because you are abiding in Christ, the direction is there, the guidance is there. Maybe there's a time where you're just overwhelmed, and you're thinking, how am I going to do this? And suddenly there's an infusion of power. Maybe you don't necessarily feel it, but you reach out and take it by faith. There he is. But all of the while, in this lifestyle of abiding in Jesus, there is this fruit that's showing up in your life. Now, it's identified in several ways in the Bible, but certainly we can talk about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's just like happening. You know, friend, I can remember when you were such a grump. Nice guy, but you were always so grumpy. Look at your face. You think you were baptized in lemon juice. I mean, man. I remember when you were like that, and now you smile. Now you're getting cheerful. What's going on? Fruit. Fruit. Did you make that happen? You didn't make that happen anymore than the nectarine tree planted in my backyard makes nectarines pop out on the branches. It's just a natural. No, wait a minute. It is just a supernatural response. You're planted in Christ. You're abiding in Christ. And fruit is coming out. Now listen. There are people, bless their hearts, who call themselves Christians because of sort of a general identification with some things that are in the Bible, and they like Jesus, and you know they wanna do these things. But the fact of the matter, they really haven't been born again. They're really not abiding at all in Christ. And you know what their life is characterized by? Not the fruit of the Spirit, but the works of the flesh. Now, there is a list of works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. It starts out very negatively. And you could look at the first part of that list and say, well, that's not me. I'm a good person. But you see, a wannabe Christian, I'm sorry, but there are some people, they're just not there because they're not planted in Christ. The Spirit of Christ is not in them. The internal working that should be going on is not going on. And so it starts off good enough. You know, there is some human goodness, but the problem with human goodness is it doesn't stay good. It kind of gets stale, and it turns sort of nasty, and the human goodness turns upon itself, so you're totally self-focused. You become prideful. You become selfish. Then there's dissension in your life. You're not getting along with certain people because they don't have the same opinion of you as you have of yourself, and that really bothers you. And so your life is characterized not by fruit, but works. Works. Man, I'm working so hard at this, I don't even think it's worth it. I don't think it's worth it to be a Christian, man. This is just a lot of hard work. Wait. Hold on. You must not be operating under the new covenant. Because the new covenant, it's all on God. It's not on you. It's not about your works. In fact, the very fact that you're saying this is a lot of works reveals that it's really not about the Lord in your life. It's about your flesh. And so, just to wind this up, we've got a great high priest ministering in heaven, has extended to us this incredible arrangement where he does all of the work and we become fruit bearers. And knowing that life is tough because he's been here, he's been through it, he gives us all of the spiritual resources that we need, pretty much wrapped up in the very Spirit of God, to help us navigate this life. And in the whole process of that navigation, of that getting through it, of that surpassing these challenges by virtue of the new covenant, we are actually being made like him. People around us see new evidences every week, every month, of the Spirit of God working in us and transforming us into the very likeness of Jesus. I'll tell you this morning, if you are not under the new covenant, you got to get there. Away with the old covenant. Let's come to Jesus and abide in his covenant. Abide in him and become all that he meant for us to be. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Jesus, I pray that as we work our way through this incredible book, that every time we come away from one of these chapters, we will see you, Jesus, in your majesty and in your glory in a greater way than we've ever seen you before. And I would pray that that would be the case this morning. And I would also pray for my brothers and sisters here, for myself, for all of us, that our greatest goal, our greatest purpose in life would be to become more like you as you work in us to bring us there. Lord, so many of us, we see the evidence of your working. And we know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful. Lord, may we be found faithful as well. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.